If you've got your Bibles with you today, find your place in the book of Romans chapter 8. This is where we're going to be at as we work our way through this one chapter of Scripture. We looked at a couple of weeks ago the first four verses, and we were talking about the subject matter of there being no condemnation. And then last week we began going through the process of looking at the subject of the flesh versus the spirit. We made it through a couple of verses. We didn't make it very far, but we're going to keep on plugging away at this. Actually, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, there's numerous references to the Holy Spirit, several more than there are any other place in the book of Romans. And we'll see here how in this contrast between flesh and spirit, the spirit is going to bring victory, and the flesh brings death. The flesh brings defeat and destruction and despair. But yet, as we looked at last week, we discussed the issue that Paul, in writing here in Romans chapter 8, is making the case that there are distinct groups of people. There are those that are in the flesh, and there are those that are in the spirit. There are those that are, as you would say, unbelievers, those that are still living by the ways of the world, and then there are those that are in the spirit, walking in the ways of Christ. And he's making the case, not that we can't act fleshly at times, but he's saying we ought not to. He's not saying it's impossible, he's saying it's just not proper for the believer to live this way. If you were to read Romans chapter 7, the previous chapter, you would see what I believe to be the Apostle Paul even saying himself about how he would struggle with the things that he wanted to do, but yet he wouldn't do them, and back and forth was this battle within him. Even a man like him who had walked with Christ and was, of course, leading the church in the cause of the New Testament church early on. And so we look at a guy like that and say, man, even he would have his struggles, I believe, at times in living in the flesh. And so we made the case last week in looking at these first few verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 5, 6, and 7, that the Holy Spirit of God will do several things for us once we are in Christ. And one of those is he'll change our perspective about who God is. The Holy Spirit will have a way of doing that. And when we were without Christ, before Christ, we didn't see Christ in the same way. We didn't look at God in the same way. When we were before Christ in our old days, in our old fleshly ways, if you will, we saw him. The Bible says, I believe it is in verse 6, it says that to be carnally minded is death. And verse 7 says that those that are carnally minded, those that are in the flesh, are at enmity against God. We never really maybe saw ourselves that way, but that's how we really were. We were hostile, the Bible says, towards God and the things of God. And so when the Spirit comes along and Christ radically changes us from the inside out, he, in doing so, changes our perspective about God. And so as we think about the next passage here, verses 8 through 11 this morning, as we finalize this chapter, this paragraph rather, of this chapter, I want us to consider again some of the further aspects of what it means to live in the flesh versus the Spirit, and some of the ramifications of having the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've been having some trouble with this person at our church for quite a while. And I figure I might as well go ahead and just call it out on the carpet while I'm doing it. As I see it, I normally wouldn't call out individuals by name, but I think this morning would be a good time to do this. It's been going on, honestly, ever since I got here in 2014. This morning, I want to expose one who is selfish at times and proud, lives by those things. I'll be honest with you, this guy rubs me the wrong way sometimes. On more than one occasion, I wish he would simply shut his mouth. That's what I think. And this individual that's been giving me more trouble than anybody else in this church is me. And I would say to you that all of us this morning ought to evaluate, are we living in the flesh or are we living in the spirit? Because for many of us, we would rather point out everybody else's problem and everybody else's dilemma. We'd want to talk about every other time that person's been selfish and that person's been prideful and that person's been arrogant and that person has said things they ought not to say. But we often won't think about the fact that it's us many times that are the issue. You see, my mama used to always say it wasn't always about praying other people right, it was about praying yourself right. And she said, God will handle the other stuff. The idea was that if we'll look at ourselves and evaluate who we really are in Christ, we would be honest enough to say, you know what, we are the problem sometimes. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers that are struggling with their past and are struggling with their circumstances of their society around them, and they're wanting to run back to the things of the flesh, and Paul is saying, don't do that. Paul's saying that's a foolish way to live. To live in the flesh, it's been defined in this way. The flesh itself is man's fallen nature under the power of sin. Man's fallen nature under the power of sin. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the flesh. In the Bible, there are several occasions the word is used, and it's used in a variety of different ways. But what Paul is speaking of is the effects of the fall of man, this fallen nature that dwells within us, and we begin to live under the sway and the power of sin. And last week we talked about it. We pursue selfish things and selfish desires. Of course, we come to faith in Christ and we think, man, everything is good. But what we're going to find out is soon after becoming a Christian, we make this startling discovery that there's a battle going on, right? There's this battle that's waging within us. There's that discovery that comes about, and for some it's a shock, and for some it's like, well, you know, I just knew it was going to be this way. But we know it's a very real battle between our old ways and our new ways. We're saved, we've trusted in Christ, we've got our salvation secure, we think it's all wrapped up until the old flesh raises its ugly head once again. And then we realize we're fighting against a very powerful enemy, a very powerful foe. It's been said that the flesh provides the tinder on which the devil's temptations can kindle. And that's true. The flesh provides the tinder. It's the kindling, if you will, on which the temptations of the devil can come to power in our lives and flame up. And sometimes we flame out. The believer, I believe, according to Scripture, has three main enemies. And you've probably heard this put many ways in the past, said the same way, I guess. The world, the flesh, and the devil. If you look at it in that way, it would be, to me, in my opinion, that Satan is sort of like the enemy from without. It's the one that we're always looking out for. Watch out. You know, we use that terminology, right? Look out for Satan. Watch out for him. Don't let him attack, such as that. He's the enemy from without, if you were. The world, I believe, could be described as the enemy that's all around, the world system as it is, the one that's controlled by Satan, the one where Satan is influencing the mind of leaders and people in power and such as that. And so we're surrounded by this world in which we live in, where the Bible describes us as being in it but not of it. And then there's finally the enemy from within, and I believe that's where we're at today, and that's the flesh. And I would think for most of us that this may be the most powerful foe that we face, because we still like the flesh. We look at Satan, as it were, and we say, oh, no, that's bad news. You know, red pitchfork, forked tongue, tail, you know, go away from that. That's bad. That's a bad image. I don't want to be around that, right? We look at the world, and to be honest with you, some of the things in the world are so bizarre and perplex us that we don't want anything to do with. But the flesh is that which is what within us, that fallen nature under the sway of sin. And we go, I really kind of like running back to that old self sometimes. And Paul says we can't do that. Paul says if we do that, we are taking for granted, I believe it were, the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and redeemed us for something so much more. Well, if the Holy Spirit changes our perspective of God, I would say to you, secondly, this morning, that the Holy Spirit also changes our position in God. Read with me again, if you will, beginning in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. The Bible says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And then in verse 8 he picks up and says, so then, based upon that, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He says here that the Holy Spirit not only changes our perspective about God, we no longer see God in the same way. He talks about the mindset in verses 5, 6, and 7 of those who have their mind on the things of the flesh. That person is thinking of death. That person is thinking of devastation and hostility and such as that. But the Bible says that those who are not carnally minded, those that are spiritually minded, that have their mind on the things of the Spirit, have life and peace. And there's the contrast, and now we begin to see things differently. We see that there's life, there's a hope that we had now that we didn't have then. And then he talks about this position here. Now, here's what happens. When we truly are in Christ, when we truly become part of the family of God, we now have been entered into a family, not by our own doing, but later on, Paul will say in the next passage, through adoption. We've been brought into the family by the work of Christ. And he says here that we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit dwells within us, and it gives us this stamp, if you will, this guarantee that we're part of the family. Our position has changed. Look at the previous verses. It says we were hostile to God. Now we're in the family. Two totally different positions in which we find ourselves in. And when we're lost, we're hostile. Now you say, well, I've never been mad or angry or rebellious or whatever else. Yes, you have. You've been rebels in your own heart against God. That's the reality of how God sees us. The lost man, the Bible says in verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're not pleasing God. You're not living as God would have you to live. Now, I'll give to you, I will submit to you that there are lost people, unbelievers, who do things that are pleasing to God. For example, they may treat their children well. Maybe they work hard at their jobs. Maybe they're honest with other people. Maybe they love their spouses even. Lost people can do those things, amen? I mean, that's nothing just only Christians can do. Lost folks can do that. But I would say to you, they have done those things making a major miscalculation. And that is this. When you talk to a lost person that says, hey, man, I'm good to my wife. I'm good at work. I'm responsible. I pay my bills. I'm a good person. You know, why shouldn't God allow me to come into his heaven? They've made a major miscalculation in believing that the only relationship in life is horizontal. They have ignored the vertical relationship that God demands of them from the position as creator. And so they've assumed that if they just handle all of their vertical relationships, that's all that matters. But the Bible makes it clear that there's a greater relationship involved, and that's the vertical relationship. And if you go through life believing that all you've got to do is treat everybody down here okay and act as though you're not accountable to the one who made you, you will not be pleasing to God. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he says, they can't please God because God's saying you have got some things right, but you hadn't got the most important thing right, and that is you're not in a right relationship vertically with me. Therefore, no matter how pleasing it may be, no matter how their earthly, temporal things that they do are great accomplishments for them, they still fail to please the one who made them. And I would submit to you, there are people in church every Sunday just like this, that will come to church and sit on a pew and listen to a preacher and sing the songs and tote their Bible and dress their best, and they go home thinking, I'm okay because I got all of this right. Right? But they don't care about the vertical relationship with their Creator, and they're accountable to Him. You're not accountable to me, you're accountable to God. And in that sense, the Bible says, therefore you don't please Him. God wants to have a personal relationship with them. He has gone to extreme lengths to make that possible. He sent His Son to be the perfect sacrifice for wretched man's sin. The atoning work of Christ must not be looked at as trivial or inconsequential. And that's what our world does today. They look at Christ and they say, well, it's not a big deal. So what? You had a guy. He lived. He died. I don't believe in him. And they pass him aside. But it's not inconsequential. It is not insignificant. To diminish that and to dismiss what God has done for lost men is never pleasing to the Father. Think about what's being said. You're saying, I'm okay because of what I've done here, but I don't care about what Christ did for me to establish this relationship with the Father. That does not please the one who sent His Son to die for the sin of man. To be in the Spirit is a change of position. We're no longer strangers to God, but we are children. Now, I mentioned this passage to you last week, and I'd ask you to look, hold your place in Romans, turn to the right a few chapters, and you'll find the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've never really preached through it, but I've read it quite often. I've read it in sermons quite often. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle, the same one who's now writing in Romans, writes this letter to the Ephesian believers and the churches in the surrounding area, and he describes for them how they were without Christ. And it's an astonishing passage of Scripture. Because Paul paints a picture of what a lost man looks like that we often don't think about. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says these words, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He says he has raised you to life again. This is what the lost man was like. The Bible says he's dead in trespasses and sin. This is why it is so not compelling to me when they say, "Well, I'm a really good person." It doesn't matter. Without Christ, you're dead in your sin, and dead men can't do good things. Are you listening? Dead men that are dead in sin have no capacity to save themselves, to redeem themselves. They don't have an ability to go do things pleasing unto the Lord. They've pleased others. They've done the horizontal, but not the vertical. And Paul says you're dead in trespasses and sin. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're lost without Christ, this is how you find yourself. This is the position you are in relationship to God. And the Bible says, though, that Christ has come and has now made you alive, those who were dead. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the Lord of the air, the devil himself, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, Ephesians 2. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the what? The lust of what? Our flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see that? You know, we look at these folks and we go, "Oh man, I'm so glad I'm not like them." Yeah, but you used to be like them. And I used to be like them. And you say, "Well, I wasn't that bad." Well, yeah, but in the eyes of God you were. You were living after the flesh. This passage in Romans 8 and Ephesians 2 pretty much are parallel passages in discussing the flesh and the spirit. And so he says here, listen, you once were just like that. You were running after the things of this life. You were pursuing the flesh. And as a result of that, you were the children of wrath, meaning that you were living for the devil and your only hope was wrath. But look at verse 4. One of the greatest transitions you'll ever find in the Word of God. He describes in three verses how bad off you are. And then look at what happens in Ephesians 2, verse 4. He says, "But God." God didn't leave you like that. God didn't leave you in this position. God did not leave you in this condition. He looked down from heaven and he didn't dismiss you. He said, "I'll send my son to make a way." The Bible says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." He loved us when we didn't love him. John will write the same thing in 1 John. He says, "He loved me first. I didn't love him first. You didn't love him first either. You were running away from him." And the Bible says, "But God looked down and had compassion and mercy and with love." In verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in sin, dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ." You realize you're a trophy on God's mantelpiece? The Bible's saying here in the text that God has done everything possible to redeem you, that you don't have to live according to the ways of the flesh. He says, as a matter of fact, when the day comes, we're all in heaven one day. He says, we'll look around all of heaven and we'll be on display for all to see as a reminder, not of our goodness, not of our righteousness, not of anything that we've ever done, but because of his great mercy. It'll show the exceeding riches of his grace. Listen, there's people in this world I would do whatever I could to save them. But wretched man, wretched people, sinful people, I wouldn't want my child to die for them. I might try to push you out in front of a bus and make sure you don't die or something, but I'm not going to sacrifice my child for somebody wretched that I know is wretched. But the Bible says that God came and he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? So that he could display the exceeding riches of his grace. Never diminish the work of Christ. Never diminish the work of the cross. Never forget that when we read in Romans chapter 8 that we don't have to walk according to the flesh. This is why. Because a better way has been laid for us. A better position is now available for us. A new perspective has been given to us. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship." We're God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh man, we could stay here forever and I don't have time, but you understand what's being said, that he's saying our position has changed. We were dead in sin. We were dead in our trespasses. We weren't a part of the family at all, but God, acted. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 looks at the church and says, guys, we don't have to live according to this flesh anymore. Why? Because our position has been changed. We're in the family of God now. And for those that think only the horizontal matters, it doesn't only just matter in the horizontal. It's the vertical that matters, the relationship that's right with God. If we were to continue reading in the last 10 or 11 verses there in Ephesians chapter 2, you would begin to see all the different distinctions that are made there. He talks about those that are dead versus those that are alive. He talks about those that are in the family versus those that are aliens, those that are on the outside. He talks about the flesh and he talks about the spirit. He calls those that are lost strangers to the covenants of the promise. He says they're without hope. He says they're without God. He says they didn't have any hope. This is the description of lost man. We look at lost folks and we say, well, they're pretty good people. A good, nice guy. Treat me well. Do everything all right. But the scripture, through the perspective of God's lenses, sees lost men differently. He sees them for who they really are and in the desperate condition that they're in. Back to Romans chapter 8, Paul in verses 8 and 9 makes the case that those that are in the flesh can't please God. If you're still living in the flesh, you're not pleasing Him. And if you're a believer who's toying around with and dabbling in the things of the flesh, you're not pleasing Him either, because you have dismissed and diminished the grace of God that has sent His own Son to redeem us from our sin. I would say to you today that in order to get our relationship with God right, we don't need to attempt to reform our flesh or improve our flesh. We need to kill our flesh. Most of us will try to improve it. Man, I'm doing better than I used to do, you know. I'm going to reform it, you know. Man, I'm going to quit doing that, but then I'm going to start doing something else just as bad. You know, just give me a little bit longer, man. I'm going to fix myself. No, you're not. No. We don't need to have the mentality that, God, let me get my flesh a little better or a little less in my life. No, we need to strive to kill our flesh. The old Puritans used to say we ought to mortify it. Some of your old translations, I think King James even says that. We ought to mortify the flesh, put it to death. That's what it says in the more modern translations, to put to death the flesh. Not try to hang on to it, not try to make it better, not try to minimize the flesh. No, kill it. There are certain things in this life that you would take completely serious. I think about every week somebody here mentions cancer in this church. What an awful disease, every week. And if you had the opportunity to go have a treatment, or you had the opportunity to go take a medication, or if you had the opportunity to go get a specific thing done, a procedure done that could eradicate that cancer, and you knew the doctor said, man, if you do this, there's tremendous hope. If you do this, there's a way out. If you'll take this aggressive step, will you do that? Most of us, for self-preservation purposes alone, would say, I'll do whatever it takes to eradicate this disease that is destroying me physically. I mean, we'd go to doctors across the country. We'd go to places, if they said there's hope in another state, we'd get the money to get on a bus to go there. Just to do that, to fix a physical problem that's a temporary fix, because you're still going to die one day. And every person I pray for on this prayer list week after week with cancer, if they don't die of cancer, they're going to die of something else unless Jesus comes back. Because every one of us physically is going to die. We'll do whatever we can to keep our physical bodies like we want them, only knowing that we're just postponing the inevitable. Why won't we be so aggressive to kill the flesh that wants to destroy our soul? The devil himself, he wants to take us out. The devil who wants to ruin your testimony. The devil who wants to ruin my testimony. The enemy, the things of this world that want to attract my affections rather than Christ. With great aggressive force, I ought to seek the face of God and bury my face in the Word of God and be on my knees in prayer to God to say, God, may I not succumb to this enemy. And if I would do that to save my physical life, why wouldn't I do that in the spiritual realm? But we look at the things of the flesh and we say, oh, it's not a big deal. It's minimal. It's just going to affect me and this person and nobody else. It's just going to affect me and not my family. It's just going to affect me and not my church. It's just going to affect me and not my community. That's not true. Paul is making the argument we must kill the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you'll put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You see, you and I will never completely and utterly destroy the flesh in this life until we receive our glorified bodies. But we can destroy the deeds of the flesh. That's what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. The symptoms of the flesh. I don't have to lash out and live in fleshly ways. Those are the things the Spirit of God equips me to defeat in this life. I'll never get rid of the flesh that's within me, warring with the Spirit that's within me. But I've got a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's greater. The Bible says in 1 John, he says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." Folks, sometimes we've got to be aggressive. We have to be adamant. We have to be focused, because our enemy is deceptive and clever, and he wants to destroy you and he wants to destroy me. Look at me. If the church is wrapped up in the things of the flesh, then we're no different than this world. The world is wrapped up in the flesh and they don't care. The church is wrapped up in the flesh and we just try to cover it up. All right, they don't care. They're openly, they're blatant about their irresponsibility and their rebellion towards God. But the church will hide it. Listen, folks, we've got to understand this attack is severe. And the Bible's saying here that the flesh leads to death. Verse 9, he says, "But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You want to know if you're in Christ, you got to have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're going to hell. The mark of sonship is the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And you say, "Well, how do I know if that happened or not?" Well, it happened if you confess Christ as the Lord of your life and you submitted to him as your Lord. This isn't some fanciful thing. I'm not preaching on a subject matter where when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it happens one day and you lose it and you got to come back and get it again and you lose it and you got to come back and get it again. That's what the Bible teaches at all. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says this, "Don't be drunk with wine in which there is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." To be filled with the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5:18 refers to being controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that you come to church this week and, man, you get filled up and you just lose it all. No, at the point of your salvation, you got all the Holy Spirit you were ever going to get. The question was, how much of him has he got control of you? The issue is, how much control have you yielded over to the one who is now indwelling you? Because when we don't yield over to the Holy Spirit of God, we'll run back to the things of the flesh. But when our life is controlled by the Spirit, we won't run to the flesh. We'll find our satisfaction in God alone. The issue is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have this morning? Have you yielded over the areas of your life that you know, that I don't know, but that you know the Spirit wants control over? Paul says the Spirit dwells within you now. You're in the family. Ephesians 2 says you no longer are strangers. You're no longer estranged. You're in the family. We're in a different position, a different perspective. But I'd say this finally, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live for God. We see here a contrast in verses 10 and 11 of Romans chapter 8. And the contrast is between the life and the Spirit and the death that comes from the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Since the fall of man, our bodies have been subjected to death because of sin. And I would say to you, every funeral I conduct is a reminder of the fall of man, that sin has corrupted this world, that death is inevitable for every human being, lest the Lord Jesus comes back first. Death disease, and destruction are constant reminders about the power of sin's sway in this world. Before believing in Christ, all we had to look forward to was death. But these verses make a new claim. Paul says that's not all you had to look forward to anymore. All you had at one point was to understand that in your mortal body was death. But now there's hope. And it's not hope by what we've done. It's hope by who now dwells within us. It's the hope of Christ within us. He says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, since Christ is in you, is what he's making the case for here. He says, then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we would not live for God. The natural man will not set his mind on the things of God. Look at what it says here about Jesus. It says the righteous Spirit of Christ has now given us the power to do what we could never do on our own. The Spirit that dwells within us is the Spirit of righteousness. The Spirit that dwells within us is Christ, who is perfect, imparting to us what we did not have to make us perfect positionally in the eyes of God. We have been cloaked in His righteousness, and now we who once were dead have life, real, abundant life. We have something we could not have achieved otherwise. Listen, God is now empowering us with the Spirit. Without the Spirit, all we had to look forward to is death and destruction. But now we've got empowerment. We've got enablement by the Spirit to live for Him, to make a difference, to call others to the gospel. Paul looks to the Romans and says, listen, the path of the flesh you knew led to death, but the path of the Spirit leads to life. He says, why would you want to run back after that which you know is a dead-end street? Why would you want to follow a path that you know will not take you where you want to go? He says, that's the way the lost man lives. You don't have to live that way. I would say to us that Christ, in His righteousness, as it describes Him here in verse 10, lived a perfect life in the flesh because I couldn't. In the Old Testament eyes of God, there's the moral law and the ceremonial law of God. We know there was the moral law, all the things that you had to keep, the do's and the don'ts and whatever else. And then you look at the ceremonial law and even the civil law to some degree. But the ceremonial law was to say there had to be sacrifice for sin. There had to be a blood atonement. There had to be all those things. And the people would go to the temple, and week after week they would sacrifice to obey the ceremonial law, right? To be found pleasing before God in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And so the people were in a dilemma because Paul has already said in Romans chapter 8, man, we can't even keep the law. He says, we can't even keep 10 commandments, much less the ceremonial law and the moral law. We can't keep it all. The reality was God was so holy and so perfect and so righteous that it shows us how bad off we are. But he says there's hope because there's a righteousness in Christ. And Christ fulfilled the moral law of God through His life. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Not one element of God's holy law did He break. He kept all of the moral law you couldn't keep. And through His death, He kept the ceremonial law. In the ceremonial law, He, through His death and His atoning work, was a sacrifice for our sin. It was perfect in every way. There was not one element of His death that the Father wasn't satisfied with. God the Father was completely satisfied with the offering of His Son. Jesus has no more death to die, and there's no more sin to forgive. His sacrifice was complete in every way. And Christ now sets before us the example of one who has said, hey, I have fulfilled all the moral law. I have fulfilled all the ceremonial law. Everything the Father wanted an answer for, I've given the answer. And those of you that are now in Christ have His Spirit now in you. And He is enabling and empowering us to serve Him. Listen, He changes when the Spirit takes over in the life of the believer. He changes our perspective about God. He changes our position in God. We're no longer strangers. We're in the family. But then He also changes by empowering us to serve God. We weren't even going to serve God if we could. But now we will because of the Spirit that lives within us. And I love what it says in verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Have you thought about that? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you. The Holy Spirit that came on that third day, on that Sunday morning so many years ago. The Spirit of God, the Bible describes here, who was very much present during the crucifixion time of Christ. And the Spirit is there and rolling the stone away, if you will, and the angels are present. The Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that indwells the believer today. Verse 11 promises that believers will have life for the present in our mortal bodies. We're going to have life right now until Jesus comes back because the Spirit indwells us. But we're going to also be raised from the dead because the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. I want you to hear this. I'm more certain about raising it from that graveyard than I am in raising from my bed every morning. I am more certain that if you were to say, what's the most certain thing you've got in life? I am more certain about anything else to say to you that I'll raise from the dead one day. My plot is down on the bottom end down there somewhere, probably where all the weeds are. That's where I'm going one day. They're going to dig it up and plant me in the ground one day down there. And when they do, I am more certain that there will come a day I'll be raised from that old piece of dirt than I am of getting up every morning, because I don't know if I'll wake up or not, but I know I'll be resurrected from the dead. Because of what the Scripture says. Because the Bible says that the one who dwells within me is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. There's no doubt in my mind that there's a lack of power on the part of God. Well, that'd be concerning to me if I thought, wait a minute, maybe He didn't have the power to raise me from the dead. Maybe He doesn't have the power to let me make it through this life well and to serve Him well. Maybe He doesn't have the power to, man, I'm a pretty bad off guy. God may not have enough power to fix me. But I think the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same spiritual power that He said, I'm equipping the saints with. Back at the beginning of the month of January, we had that little cold snap. Well, I say little, it was just cold, right? It was bad. We had that little cold snap, but I went to help a person get their water unthawed. The well had messed up and the water had frozen up. And I knew that's what it was. I knew the pipe was frozen. I mean, good Lord, it was 15 degrees outside and it was frigid. And the lady said, look, my pipes, she said, I don't have any water in my house. She said, I was going good, and all of a sudden I lost all the water. Well, by the time I got over there was another gentleman there already trying to help her. And he said, man, I don't know much about this stuff. He said, I don't think the well's getting electricity. He said, I think the problem is with the pump. He said, it ain't pumping, man. He said, I can't get the electricity to work. Well, that didn't take long to figure that out. I stuck my finger in that receptacle. I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. Some of y'all were like, man. No. I had a tester. Smart Alex. I had a tester, a little electrical tester. So I can test that. So I got my little electrical tester out, and sure enough, man, the power coming to the pump was good, and the power coming out of the pump was good. I said, man, we got plenty of power. Well, we got some blockage in the line. Somewhere down the line between me and where that well was, there's a blockage. And so sure enough, I guessed where it was, and I went over there, and we took the cover off and looked at it, and I heated it a little bit. And before long, we were spitting and sputtering, and you hear the water starting to move, and that lady's cheering because she can get back in her shower, I reckon, or whatever she got lost out of. And she's excited, and everybody's happy. And it is, you know, we wrapped it all back up, went on our separate ways. But here's the thing. The problem was never with the power source. The problem was with the blockage down the line. There was something intervening between the two places. To get from where the well was to get into her house, it had to come through that blockage. It couldn't get there. And I would say to you that for the believer today, the problem is not with the power of God to help you walk godly. It ain't His problem. The problem is we put obstacles, we put blockages between us and Him. We'd rather live in the flesh. We'd rather put something in front of Him. We'd rather love something more than Him. Even if for the moment we'd say, well, I love this right now more than I love Jesus. And God's Spirit is there working in our heart, and He's saying, listen, I want to help you walk in the Spirit, and yet we run over to the flesh. And then we want to get mad at God and say, well, I don't know why God let that happen. God must not have the power to change me. He must not have the power to help me. He must not have the power. No, God's got plenty of power. And the Spirit of God that indwells the believer's got plenty of power. It's just that the believer likes to throw up obstacles and barriers to their walk with the Lord. I don't know how you are this morning, but maybe that's you. Ask yourself some of those honest questions today. Are you really where you ought to be with Him? One pastor put it this way, and this was helpful. I think it might be helpful to you. As we consider the progression that a Christian can make if we're not careful, and it's a downward spiral. You know, as believers, that maybe we've been in a place in our life where we were doing spiritual activities in the energy of the Spirit. Man, we were doing the things for the Lord, and we knew we were doing it in the power of the Spirit. Man, that's the way to be. You know, we've been saved, we've been redeemed, we're living for the Lord, we're yielded to His Spirit, we're begging for God to use us, we're begging for God to do great things through us. And we all know what that can feel like if you've ever been a believer for very long. That's living and doing things, spiritual activities in the energy of the Spirit. But then sometimes here's what happens, is then we'll start doing spiritual activities in the energy of the flesh. This is where a lot of us find ourselves sometimes. We'll try to live and do spiritual things. We'll try to play the part and play the role and live that out. But we do it in the energy of the flesh. You know, it'd be like saying, well, I don't want to study for my sermon this week because I'm just going to rest on my talents or my gifts. I don't want to really get in there and dig. I don't want to really pray. I don't want to really study. I'm just going to wing it, right? I'm going to do a spiritual thing, but I'm going to do it in the power of the flesh. Or maybe it's the Sunday school teacher who feels the same way, or maybe it's a leader in the church who feels that way, or maybe it's you in your life and you feel that way at times and you say, well, God, I'm going to do the spiritual stuff. I'm going to go to the meeting. I'm going to go to that thing. I'm going to go to the prayer time. I'm just doing it in my flesh. I'm doing it because I can just pull it off. That's the progressive spiral. And then what happens after a while, we get a little bit more confidence in our flesh than we ought to have. And before long, we'll just start doing fleshly activities in the power of the flesh. And that's possible for a believer to do. It's possible. They start off here doing spiritual things in the power of the Spirit. Then they'll start doing spiritual things in the power of the flesh. Of course, those things never really work or last long. But then eventually we'll start doing fleshly things in the power of the flesh. And here's what happens. We'll start doing evil things we never thought we'd do. And I'd say to you this, I believe it's within the power and the providence of God that if you're really a child of God and you've made your way down that spiral, that at any given moment, God has the authority to discipline you, to chastise you, and even to take you out of here early because He will not be mocked. And when those things happen, we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. It's not the power of God that's been diminished. It's our love for the world that's been magnified. And Paul says, why would you live that way? Why would you run hard after that which you know will kill you? Sometimes we'll say, man, did you hear about so-and-so and they fell into sin? Now, you didn't fall into sin. We just always see it when they land, right? A lot of times we don't see the process. We just see the end result. And all of us can be in that same place. The old spiritual song used to say, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's what? It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not the deacon, it's not the preacher, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Because all of us can fall down that trap. All of us can make that pathway if we're not sure and certain. One time a guy stopped at my job site where I was at. And I know y'all think I make this stuff up, but I don't. And I'm out there working with some of my friends, and this guy pulls over on a ditch bank. I ain't never seen this man a day in my life. I don't know who this guy is. And he walks up about 20, 30 yards to where we're standing at, and he goes, hey, man, you guys want to see a coyote in a cage? I said, what? Like, that's just not a conversation I'm used to having on the side of the road, you know? I mean, that's just not the kind of thing. I just go to work in the morning and go, man, I wish somebody would just stop by with a coyote in a cage because I'd like to see one. I didn't ever ask for that in my life. And the guys I was working with, they looked at me and said, you can't turn that down. I mean, when you get that kind of question, you just got to go say, well, I mean, is this a trick, you know, or what? Now, I don't know what a coyote looks like, and so he might have had his pet dog in the cage for all I know, but I bought it. I went with it, you know. I said, put the tools down, let's go. So we walk out there to the ditch bank, and in the back of this guy's pickup truck, sure enough, he had this metal cage sitting there, and there's a coyote. This dude is, like, upset. He does not want to be in this cage. He's kind of snarling at me, kind of got a crazy eye looking at me, you know, and, I mean, I understand he probably wouldn't normally attack or anything, but I'm going, he's probably not happy about this state of life, you know what I'm saying? He's in the cage. Now, I'm sure his end result was going to be he was going somewhere to be put on a fence somewhere. I don't know what he's doing. You don't ask some questions. You know, when a guy brings it up, you know, you want to see a coyote in a cage, you just don't even ask conclusive questions because you don't want to know because that's aiding and abetting, you know, when the law shows up. So I said, man, this is crazy. I said, I'm kind of standing back. Of course, my other buddies, you know, they're like, oh, man, cool, man, check it out. They're getting real close. I'm like, not me, buddy. I'm good. I seen him. It's all good. And the thing I thought about was, you know, this coyote in that cage, now he wasn't going crazy. He wasn't running all around. You could tell he didn't want to be there, and he was kind of looking at us, and he was in a position where all he wanted was for somebody to open that door. That's all he wanted. And he probably wasn't even going to attack us. He was just probably going to get it gone. You know, that's all he probably wanted to do. But you could just tell he was in that position where he's like, man, if you open that door, I'm coming out. Because that's his nature. Now, he had been captured and he had been contained, but he had never had his nature changed. He was still a wild animal. He was still a wild beast. He was still longing for the freedom to do what he wanted to do, and he didn't want to be there. Now, let me say to you this morning, our flesh can be like that. Because what we'll do sometimes is we'll think, well, I've maintained it for so long. I've got it under control so well. I'm just going to crack the door just a little bit and just enjoy some old pleasure I used to enjoy. And friends, there's no crack in the door at that point. The old flesh wants to leap out. And the old flesh wants to go do what the old flesh wants to do. And the old flesh wants to take you down a path where you might have been before, but you don't need to go again. And the old flesh wants to just run rampant and do its own business. And man, I'm going to tell you, when we start running after it, it's so hard to contain it again, isn't it? And it gets harder, and it gets harder, and it gets harder. And that's the story of so many believers who say, man, there was a time I was so doing so well, and then I yielded. And the devil's going, just open the door just one time. Just crack it just a little bit. He'll stay in there. He ain't going nowhere. Yeah, you try that. Crack it just once. And before long, you'll see that the flesh has never changed its nature from the beginning of time. From when Adam and Eve were in the garden until now, guess what? The same old flesh that afflicted them is the same old flesh that affects us. It's never changed. All it wants is just an opportunity to do what it wants to do. Friends, we can't, in good conscience, give our flesh the permission to run our lives because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit has changed our perspective. He's changed our position. But friends, he's empowered us to serve God. And we have one who is greater that is within us than he that's in this world. We don't have to submit to the flesh. We don't have to submit to the ways of the devil anymore. That's how we used to be. It's not how we are now. And I stand before you as one this morning who would say to you, there have been times I've been selfish and prideful. There have been times where I wish I could tell myself to shut my mouth. I've said things I ought not to. There's been times where I have been that guy that I opened the sermon with today. But I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, that wouldn't be me forever. I pray that I wouldn't be the one who's a troublemaker or one who's causing disruptions in church or one that's causing the Spirit not to move effectively as he should. I pray that God would convict my heart when those moments come and that I wouldn't yield to the enemy, that I wouldn't yield to the flesh, but that I'd find my victory by walking in the Spirit. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you say, man, I'm there. I'm standing right there fixing to open the door on the cage, but God's convicted me right now. I probably shouldn't do that. I'd agree with that. You shouldn't. Maybe you say, that's already happened, man. That was a while back. I opened it up. What do I do now? I would say, do you do what Paul says do? You submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come back and you say, God, I want your Spirit who dwells within me to have full control, full reign. I'm not going to put secret compartments in my life anymore, but God, you've got the full gamut. You take control of all of it. I want you completely the Lord of every area of my heart, even the parts I don't even want to look at. God, you be my Lord. Maybe today that's a process. Listen, the Bible talks about here we are to mortify or to kill the flesh. Colossians 5 talks about put to death the members on earth. You know, that imagery is that of crucifixion. And crucifixion wasn't instant death, was it? It was a process. Now, it was imminent death. You knew the death was coming. But see, this is the struggle. We want it to happen immediately. But often it won't happen immediately. It takes a process. And when we start mortifying the flesh, it means that we might have to change some relationships. It might mean that we've got to change some attitudes. It might mean we've got to do some real heart surgery on ourselves by the power of the Spirit to change some of the convictions of our heart. And over time, I believe we start to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we find victory. Every time one of those deeds dies, we find victory in Christ. Well, the invitation is open. It's open to however God sees fit. My ultimate conviction would be if you're lost today, you don't want to be those that are just in the flesh and not in Christ. You need to get saved today. But maybe today in this church, maybe in this place, right where you're at, or even at the front, you're welcome to pray. But you say, God, I realize things need to change. I realize I've been yielding to something I shouldn't yield to. And I believe God will give you victory over that today if you'd submit it to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray this morning, we we come as your children. Sometimes, Lord, we're not who we ought to be. Sometimes, Lord, we don't live up to even our own standards we put in our own life, but definitely not to yours. Lord, I pray that today in this place, if there's anybody that's lost today, they would stop running after a life that leads to death. But they would find in you the hope of Christ. They'd find in you the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a new way, in a fresh way. Maybe there's someone here today and they're like me, where at times they submit to the things of the flesh. They yield and they know better. But Lord, I pray you'd give them victory over those things, those battles. God, I pray your Spirit would empower them today. Maybe there needs to be a commitment by the kneeling at the altar to pray, just to nail some things down definitively. Maybe it needs to be prayer right there. No singing, just praying that God, you'd give us victory over these things. Lord, I believe Romans 8 is a passage of Scripture that is encouraging. It's not glorifying the flesh as much as it's glorifying the power of the Spirit to change wretched men, of which we are. Oh, Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit's not abandoned us and left us as orphans, but instead, he indwells us and we are part of your family. Help us to live with that in mind. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.